Good morning, Saints. Well, that was a wonderful song, Fred. Thank you very much. I have decided to open with the Bible text, but only one short verse, because today we're actually going to share with you, why I believe the Bible is the ultimate authority for us. And if you'll open your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 9, I'm just going to tell you that in spite of the fact that all of us have different levels of education, the real basis for all learning and knowledge is God's Word. I really believe that. So Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Today I'm going to give you a little illustration by way of introduction. Most of you are very well aware of the fact that the Appalachian Trail exists. When we drove over here from Knoxville on the Interstate 40, you see where it crosses there. One of the first times I hiked on the AT was hiking from Klingman's Dome up in the Smokies all the way to Interstate 40, which is about 60 miles, I believe. And when I came out there at the interstate where Kathy picked us up, I could hardly walk. It seems like a piece of cake when you're not doing it, but when you're carrying a 50-pound pack and you have to do about 14 miles a day, it really, really gets to you. And it's up and down these real stringent trails. But I have had our son Andrew and I are section hikers on the Appalachian Trail, so we've done about 400 miles of it. That's not much when you consider that it's 2,150 miles long. But we have cheated a little bit. We have climbed Mount Katahdin in Maine. We've been to that end of it. And we've also been to Springer Mountain in Georgia and hiked that portion of it. It's kind of interesting that when the trail was first devised, people thought it was just a stunt that anyone would walk that far. But now, of course, it is very popular and likely the most popular trail in North America. It's interesting that as you walk along the Appalachian Trail, people who get halfway come to Harpers Ferry, West Virginia, where is the headquarters for the trail, and they report that over 3,000 people a year attempt to do a through hike of the Appalachian Trail. But only about 10% of those who attempt it actually make it in a single year. That means that 90% of them lay their dreams in the dust and they give up for a number of reasons, mostly because the trail turns out to be too much than they bargained for. I'll give you just one example. When I worked in the Southern Union here in Georgia Cumberland, I became friends through Elder Hostel with the principal chief of the Eastern Band of the Cherokee Indians, Robert Youngdeer. I believe he's gone now to Oklahoma to the Western Band to live, but he lived in Cherokee, North Carolina at the time. And you never know what people think of you, but he thought I was his spiritual mentor. So he was a real tough guy in his early years and had been in the Marines and spent 20 years as an MP and so on. And so he got the idea that he and one of his buddies were going to hike the Appalachian Trail. And since I had talked to him about it some, he called me one day. I was at the Georgia Cumberland office and said, "My friend and I are starting next Monday morning down at Springer Mountain, Georgia, and we want you to come down and pray for us." So I went down there and met them at the appropriate time, and they were all dressed in their hiking gear and everything. So as you know, about every week or two, somebody has to meet you on the trail to restock your supplies and wash your dirty clothes and all that mess. At any rate, about 2 weeks later, I called his wife over in Cherokee, and I said, "How's the old man doing?" She says, "He's right here. You want to talk to him?" "He only lasted a week," she said. So I only last a weekend when I do it, but I'll just tell you a little bit about that in a minute. I read a book before I got started in that. It's called The Appalachian Trail Backpacker by Victoria and Frank Lug. And they suggest that if you decide to hike the Appalachian Trail, you should ask yourself a series of questions before you start out. And here's the questions that they posed. Will completing the trail be worth being wet or cold or hot day after day after day? That's the first question. The second one they ask is, and when you see the trail in different places, it's pretty rugged, can I wear the same dirty old clothes day after day? A third question, can I go without a bath sometimes for as long as a week? Now, some of us may do that already, but you know, it's not real common now for that to happen. The next question, can I withstand physical pain that often accompanies backpacking? Can I stand being away from my home and my relationships from 4 to 6 months? I'm making a point out of this, and I hope you understand that we're on a spiritual journey. And so the next question is the idea of through hiking the Appalachian Trail my all-consuming desire, and am I willing for it to be? And the last one, and I guess one that scares off a lot of people, am I afraid of the outdoors, insects, animals, sleeping outdoors night after night after night? And when I read those questions, I thought about Matthew 24:13, where it says, he that endures to the end will be saved. Unfortunately for me, when you do section hikes, someone's going to pick you up, you know, 4 days later, and you're doing like 60 miles. And you have to make it there because there's no going back. Who's going to pick you up on the other end? So it's kind of a difficulty. I remember one experience our son Andrew and I had. We decided in Christmas vacation weekend of 1998 that we would hike the entire Appalachian Trail across the state of Maryland. And so we started at Penmar, Pennsylvania on the Mason-Dixon line and hiked for that weekend 3 days down to Harpers Ferry, West Virginia. Now, it just happens this is the skinniest part of Maryland. It's only 40 miles. But it's on the ridge of the Appalachian Trail where it's very rocky and very steep in certain places. And so we decided that we were going to do this because we had done other sections of it and it was very close to us. I remember one interesting thing, and that was the second night that we were out, we had made arrangements that we were going to stay in a cabin because this is December and it was really cold at night. The Appalachian Trail Club has a cabin along the way, and if you make arrangements a long time ahead, they will send you the key to it. It's just a big, huge padlock, you know, but you do have to get in to get warm. And it has a wood stove inside, and everybody encounters a stack of wood, and before you leave it the next day, you have to leave wood for the next guy. So we were out, you know, cutting wood and putting it in there. But at any rate, on that day, the sun was setting, and we still had about 2 miles to go. As we reached this Lamb's Knoll Mountain and passed the big FAA tower up there. But we hiked on in the twilight for another half an hour, and then we used our headlamps and hiked along till we found the right trail off to this cabin. Now, if you've hiked the Appalachian Trail, you know that it has white blazes. They're 2 inches wide and 6 inches long, and they're on trees or rocks about eye level all the way along. And that's the only trail, as I understand it, at least along it, that can have white blazes. All the side trails have blue blazes. And so we were looking for a blue blaze trail that would lead us off 0.7 mile to this cabin. Unfortunately, once we started on the trail, in December when all of the leaves are down, the forest floor looks exactly alike. You cannot see a trail. So what we actually ended up doing was when we found a blue blaze, one of us would stand there and the other guy would run ahead till they found the next one, and he would stand there and then I would come up and join him, etc. And if we hadn't had the blazes in the map, we just wouldn't have found the cabin. And it's just, and actually we were about 10 feet from the cabin before we saw it. It was very interesting to me, and we were very exhausted and happy to be there. But I will just tell you that the Appalachian Trail Club produces books. You can get guidebooks. I think there's a dozen of them. I have the whole thing and all the maps and so on. They tell you the elevation as it goes up and down, what you would encounter along the way, trees, you know, big rocks, things with names on them, things that don't have names and so on. So if you have that and you follow it, it is nearly impossible to get lost. However, some people don't follow the trail. They'll get up in the morning and go 40 miles back the way they came from. I mean, it's just crazy how people do things. But I think it would be nice if Christians had such help, and fortunately we do in the Word of God. What I want to tell you about today is something very interesting. Life according to the Bible, and is illustrated in Pilgrim's Progress, which is one of the books Ellen White recommended that Christians read, it talks about life being a journey. And the Christian life is indeed described that way in Pilgrim's Progress. Most of you understand that the King's Highway on the way to heaven means that the problems of life are just simply things that we encounter along the way. But to understand that, we need the map, and the Bible really is that map. Now, I'm going to ask you, most of you would just say duh to what I'm saying so far, except for this. How can we know for sure that the Bible is a safe guide? Do you know there's lots of critics out there? I mean, there's many, many of them. Why not the Quran? Do you know that more than 1 billion people are willing to stake their life on the fact that it's right? In fact, there are people even willing to kill themselves and do so every day because of what they believe the Quran teaches. Is that true? So, I mean, they could be right. How do we know which philosophy of life to believe and follow? Now, I have a statement here. I have chosen to believe that the Bible is God's revelation to mankind. I didn't just draw straws. I want you to understand that. And I didn't just decide, because I believe that our eternal life is more than a way of life. It is the way of life. It is the way that leads us to life eternal. So what I'm going to share with you today is 7 reasons why I believe the Bible is the ultimate authority. I'm going to give you an illustration now. I want you to look at it in your Bible. It's in John chapter 16. John chapter 16. Sometimes I talk with people about what the Bible says, and they say, well, the Spirit told me this, or I'm going to pray about it, and here's what the Spirit revealed to me. I want you to understand something that you should never, ever forget. And that is, when you look in the book of John, this is evident here, it's in chapter 16 and verses 13 and 14. To me, it's very significant that we have these verses here. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority. Do you understand what that means? He will not speak on his own authority. The Holy Spirit does not speak what he thinks. He speaks what God tells him. And you can understand what it says here. Whatever he hears, he will speak, and that he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. And what does the Bible say about God? I am the Lord, I change not. You know where that's found? That's Malachi 3, verse 6. Another one, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that is Hebrews 13, verse 8. Now, this is very important that we understand. And by the way, it is the Holy Spirit that inspired the Bible writers, as we understand, and he will not contradict himself to tell you something different. Isn't that true? That's why we really, really want to understand this, and this is why it's very important. So I'm going to tell you the reasons why I think. Really, I believe that life is too short and too serious to take the wrong road. And I found 7 reasons in the Bible, and I'm going to go down through these for you in just a moment. But I want you to understand why you don't just take the word of someone else. It's very easy for us just to assume, well, if it's in the Bible, it's right. But if we understand why the Bible is right, it helps us even more. You can use your reason, your God-given reason, to prove its claims. And the 7 points that I'm going to tell you this morning, taken together, is what gives me confidence. I'm not only willing to stake my life on the $1 million that I told you about yesterday, or life here and now, but my eternal life on this fact. You have to make that some kind of a decision. So the first one that I have up there is that it answers life's basic questions. People have questions, and it is not unreasonable to ask questions. We need to know the answers to these questions. Is there a God? What is truth? Where did I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going? What is it like after here? And there's a basic philosophy that philosophers have, and that is, if there is a God, he will reveal himself. And I believe that he has in many ways. We can understand that God exists through the study of the Bible, and science, nature, providential leadings, the inspiration of his word, answered prayers, fulfilled promises, fulfilled prophecies, many other things. So you ask the question, where did I come from? What does the Bible give as the answer? Very first verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He made everything. That's why we're here. He's my creator. Why am I here? Because God created me, loved me, has a plan for my life, wants me to live with him now and forever. Where am I going? What would you tell people in answer to that one? It's just not back to Maryland. We're marching to Zion. We're not just marching. We're headed somewhere, aren't we? All of our trails are heading in that direction, going home. He's prepared a place for us. And I think that's really, really important. Many people ask these kinds of questions. You actually hear some of the strangest things at funerals. Almost always, though, whoever it was is now in heaven. This is not Adventist on funerals, you understand. But many people wonder if there's consciousness beyond this life. They know that life is a journey when life is over. We know that the Bible teaches that men rest in their graves in a state of unconsciousness until the great resurrection, when all who have followed God's way of salvation will be restored to life. And the Bible also says they will join with the faithful who are alive on this earth and will be taken to heaven. The two groups together. Be freed from sorrow and pain and death. So the Bible answers those basic life questions. So another question that I have is that it presents history in an unbiased manner. These are reasons why I believe the Bible is God's Word. Now, there's no other book on earth that will compare with the seven things. The Quran, for example, certainly doesn't. We have, all of us have our biases. We all have the unusual ability to see our lives in the best possible light. If anyone wrote a biography or autobiography of himself, you have a tendency to think all of the good things about yourself, all the good things you've accomplished and, you know, the friends you've made, all these kinds of things. In fact, when a friend writes a biography, typically they are quite positive as well. How would you like to read a book by a politician who wrote a biography of his opponent? Now, that would be quite different, wouldn't it? Now, the real interesting part about this is this. The Bible is so unique that it presents the history of its characters in an unbiased manner, which is almost impossible to do. For example, even the stars or the main characters of the Bible are portrayed, warts and all. For example, Adam, Noah, Moses, Abraham, David, the disciples, Paul, all tell of their frailties as well as their strong points. In fact, in some cases, their weak points are mentioned more than the strong points. I mean, they're like a whole chapter in the Bible. The Bathsheba experience with David, for example. It's incredible when you think about it. The fact that this is true has given infidels occasions to scoff at the Bible. You know, look at the characters of the Bible. But it is, in fact, one of the strongest evidences of the truth of the Scriptures. The facts are not glossed over, nor are the sins of the chief characters suppressed. In fact, I see it as the grace and mercy of Almighty God. It's really interesting, but we're more likely to be getting the truth this way. I'm going to mention another one quickly, and that the Bible has an inner consistency. I don't know if you're aware of this, but as far as I understand, the Bible actually claims to have a 1,600-year history. That is, from 1,500 years before Christ, the time of Moses, and extends all the way to the time of John the disciples, near 100 A.D. 1,600 years. It was written in different ages, different centuries, by men who differed very widely in rank, in occupation, mental and spiritual endowments, and levels of education. For example, some portions of the Bible were written by shepherds, and some were written by lawyers. Isn't that incredible? I mean, the authors are so very different. And yet, as a whole, it presents a perfect harmony. The truths that it presents unite to present a perfect whole that's adapted to meet the needs of men and women in all circumstances of life. Now, one of the more unique ones is that the Bible has been preserved for a 3,500-year period, essentially unchanged. Now, if you learn something at camp meeting and just tell someone about the phone on the phone, it's going to be different than what you actually heard. But you think about 3,500 years preserved with very little, if any, changes. Now, if you just consider what could happen over that period of time, to me, it's quite amazing. The fact, of course, is it was preserved for nearly 3,000 years of the 3,500 years by copying it by hand. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? From 1500 B.C. to 1450 A.D., when printing was invented, it was copied by hand. In addition, many of those who preserved the Bible and copied it during the Dark Ages didn't even understand what they were copying. All they really did was just counted the letters to make sure they had them all there. Isn't that interesting? When you think about it, how it was preserved. And yet it was preserved essentially error-free. There is no other book on earth that has that record or that reputation. I'm going to show you another one now that to me is very interesting, and that is the accuracy of the Bible is confirmed by archaeology, that is scientific historical study. Archaeology is a relatively new science. As a matter of fact, only about 150 years old, the science of biblical archaeology. I'm going to show you just a couple of things here that are interesting. One of them is the Rosetta Stone. I think I have just three illustrations here. I remember talking about the Rosetta Stone years ago. I took archaeology when I was in college, and I enjoyed learning about this. And I know that I had mentioned in some sermon at some point, but when our son Andrew was at Newbold College for a year, he visited the British Museum. And he said, "Dad, you remember telling me about the Rosetta Stone?" I said, "Yes." He said, "Have you ever seen it?" And I said, "No." He says, "I've touched it. It's at the British Museum. And this is one of the most famous archaeological discoveries of all time." The reason is, it was discovered in 1798, of course, the beginning of the time of the end, near Rashid, the westernmost mouth of the Nile River, by an officer in Napoleon's army. It's just a slab of black basalt, but it has an inscription on it that says the same thing in three different languages. Now, the interesting thing about it is that one of the languages was Greek, which scholars knew how to understand, but the other two were forms of Egyptian writing, and that is the older, more complicated hieroglyphic script and a later simplified and more popular demotic writing, which was the common language of the Egyptian people. Most of you are well aware when they found artifacts back in the Middle East and Near East and so on, that many of them contained hieroglyphic writing, but no one had ever been able to make any sense of it at all. It was almost like the Navajo language during World War II. I mean, it was never broken. No one could ever figure out hieroglyphics. And the most interesting thing, though, is since they found this stone, the Greek language they could understand, and so they're able to break the code of hieroglyphics. To me, this is very, very incredible. And it helped us to understand many of the things in the ancient world that we had never known before. Here's another one. This is very interesting to me. The Moabite stone was another fascinating, amazing discovery, because this stone, believe it or not, was found in 1868, but it dates back to 850 years before Christ. I mean, this is incredible when you think about it. It was a stela, or monument, an inscribed stone. It was erected by Mesha, the king of Moab, now called also the Mesha Stone. It tells about wars that the king of Moab had with Omri, king of Israel, and his successors. It also tells about Mesha's wars with the Edomites. The material on this stone parallels biblical history that's recorded in 2 Kings chapters 1 and 2. Now, this is amazing, really, when you think about that people have actually found this kind of thing. Many places that are mentioned in the Old Testament are also noted on the Moabite stone. Now, the one that, of course, is the most incredible of all is the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Most of you are aware of this, and some of you have it in the back of your Bibles. You've seen pictures of it and so on. But it is actually the greatest archaeological discovery of all time. To me, this one is very incredible because in 1947, a young Bedouin shepherd boy stumbled on a cave like this one in Qumran. And apparently it wasn't easy to get to, and the stories that I've heard is that he was playing while watching his sheep and throwing stones with his slingshot into this cave. And all of a sudden he heard the sound of breaking glass, which little boys don't like to hear when they're throwing stones, somewhat surprised about. At any rate, it wasn't a stone, it was a clay pot. He told others about it. They climbed up and looked inside, and they found these big clay pots that had been sealed up with these old manuscripts in them. What you probably don't know is what happened next. The little boys took some of those tablets and took them into town, and guys that were hawking wares to tourists started tearing off little pieces and selling it to people. They didn't realize they had just found the greatest archaeological discovery of all time. So when some archaeologists saw that, where did you get that stuff? They went back and they discovered something absolutely incredible. As a matter of fact, some of the material was biblical and some of it was intertestament documents, but it dated from 300 to 30 BC. These are before the time of Christ. The biblical material included two scrolls of Isaiah. One was a complete Isaiah scroll. Most of the first two chapters of Habakkuk, and listen carefully, fragments of all of the Old Testament books except the book of Esther. And the Isaiah scroll was found in the initial find at Qumran has remained the best of the discoveries. I have a picture of one of the fragments of the Isaiah scroll. If you can imagine now this being dried parchment in a dry cave area for over 2,000 years, what it was like. It was like a Pringle, you know, when you open it up, it just break in all pieces. So they had to actually humidify this to even be able to open it up. But the most amazing thing is that this is the first major biblical manuscript of great antiquity to be recovered. It is more than 1,000 years older than any of the most ancient Hebrew texts before that known to man. The Dead Sea Scrolls then are the oldest existing manuscripts of the Bible in any language. The most amazing thing is that the text of the Isaiah scroll is essentially the same as we have it today. This is, to me, is incredible when you think about how long it's been preserved and so on. Now, what I want to talk to you next about is the fact that the Bible's prophecies come true. In addition to its, you know, presenting itself in an unbiased manner and having the support of archaeology and so on, the Bible's prophecies come true. We're really curious about the future, most of us, but who really knows what's going to happen? Of course, God knows what's going to happen. The Bible makes many predictions as to time and to events, and the Bible's predictions, if it's true, will come true. Is that right? But listen carefully. We understand something about it. I'm going to just let you understand something about the Bible here. We're going to go back to that one that I just looked at, and hopefully that, yeah, the prophecies come true, because I want to just show you that one. Here are some that I will just mention. First of all, God told Abraham that his descendants would be captive in Egypt for 400 years. Then they would come out with great substance. Did that happen? Exactly when he said it would happen. Even before that, God predicted the flood would come in 120 years. It did. God predicted through the prophet Jeremiah that because of Israel's disobedience, they would be taken captive by the Babylonians and would be captives for 70 years. It happened. God told Daniel while he was a captive in Babylon when the Messiah would be born. And when the time came, he was born in Bethlehem, a city that another prophet predicted. The list could go on and on. The most interesting point about the prophecy is that since we have seen all the prophecies in the past come true exactly like and when God said they would, we can have confidence that any unfulfilled prophecies will also be fulfilled. Does that make sense? To me, it's very amazing. So I know from that we can truly say that we're almost home. The last one that I'm going to point out here, then we'll make a little application from it, is that the Bible's origin is proved by the testimony of transformed lives. I'm going to give you a little illustration about this in a minute, but I will just give you a couple of points here. I guess you could say the proof of the Bible is in the power of transformed lives, really. The Bible claims to have the ability and the power to reclaim men from sin and degradation, give them a positive and more abundant life. Is that true? It is true. I've seen it happen many times. It's the testimony of my own life. Where would I be today without the guidance of God's Word? I don't tell this very often, but I feel inclined to do so today. A lot of people think of people when they see them dressed up in suits that they were born with a silver spoon in their mouth. But I will just tell you that my family lived in a 28-foot travel trailer for about 8 years, and I have three brothers, six of us, that we were not on vacation. That was our house. And we moved all over Northern California doing logging business in North California and Oregon and so on. And I would have never thought in 100 years as a young boy growing up that I would one day be a minister or an attorney or speak at camp meeting. Do you understand? Or be at the general conference and decide what we do with the mission offerings. I mean, this is incredible. And by the way, where would I be without God? One of my first early memories is when my mother and father were baptized in the Klamath River in Northern California. To me, that was life-changing. The whole life has changed because of that. It's incredible when you think about it. It's interesting also what kind of people get involved in sharing their time and their resources in helping others. Are they the atheists and the agnostics? When you're over in Knoxville, Tennessee, you see St. Mary's and you see Baptist Hospital. There's no atheist hospital over there. They don't care about what happens to you. It's interesting. People are changed when they become Christians. It's not the worldly and the self-abusers. No, it's those who follow the example of Jesus. Let me make some bold statements here. If everyone practiced the principles taught in the Bible, you would never have to lock anything. Is that true? The streets in every city would be safe. There would be no need for a prison system. Those who follow God's word are living testimony of the divine origin of the Bible. So I believe we're going to ask and understand that the Bible is the great standard of truth. Now, yesterday and today are foundational for what I'm going to tell you tomorrow, and I think you're going to find it to be very helpful to understand that, but the Bible is the great standard. To me, the scriptures are the standard for my life and my faith and my practice as a Christian. In fact, the more I get to know about God and the study of His Word, and the deeper I understand He has a purpose for my life. I mentioned yesterday in my seminar that when I was writing about end time things, somebody wrote to me and said, if you believe about end times, what are you doing about it? Well, how has that changed your life? Well, I thought it should change my life, and it has changed my life, just the knowledge of the nearness of Christ's coming. But I realized that there needed to be some more changes, getting more into God's Word. So Kathy and I decided together that as part of our morning devotions, we would start reading the Bible through together out loud. And this is the seventh year in a row now that we've taken our Bibles, and every morning, generally right after breakfast, we read three or four chapters in the Bible out loud together. Now, I emphasize out loud is because she reads a chapter and I read a chapter, you know, back and forth, but we're both following the other one to make sure we pronounce all those big words right. Fortunately, you finally get to know these people, and you can say their names pretty good. But the interesting part about this, and this is really incredible, we are told that the creative energy that created the world is in the Word of God, and when we read it, it transforms us from the inside out. Isn't that awesome? You get to learn more about God and you understand things like that. I'll show you about that in a moment. It has to be, there's a standard somewhere. I'm going to give you an illustration about this. Somebody asked me, the seminar that I gave yesterday, I was asked to give that to the Adventist Forum group, which I did. And afterward, people ask me questions, which they typically do. And one of the questions was, I understand that the Bible teaches, and what you're teaching here, is about a 6,000-year age of the earth. But now there are Christians who are scientists who believe in a young age of the earth, but they believe the earth is at least 10,000 years old. How do you do that? And I mean, how does that fit with what you're saying? And I said, if you understand that the Bible is the great standard of truth, then it's the truth about everything. And if I study something in science that doesn't agree with Scripture, then I need to go back to the drawing board and study more science instead of throwing out the Bible. Doesn't that make sense? So I said, the Bible is my standard of authority, and I mean, I've had science. I have a master's in public health from Loma Linda, and I had to go and take science classes just to get accepted out there. But I will just tell you something interesting. The Bible has to be your ultimate standard. So I asked this man who questioned me this question. How many scientists got on board Noah's Ark? The best I can tell, none did. In fact, when you read the Spirit of Prophecy account, the scientists told the people, this guy is crazy. It would never rain. Even if it did rain, it would never come up to the boat. God is the one who took the people safely from the old world to the new, and He's going to do it again if they trust and follow His word. I believe in science, and I believe that Christians who are scientists will harmonize their understanding with God's Word. This is just pretty simple to me. We're going to look at another one that I think is really interesting, that there are problems without a standard. We understand from God's Word that Jesus said, we worship Him in vain when we teach for doctrines the commandments of men. He also stated that we make void His law by teaching our traditions. Unfortunately, even among those who claim to take the Bible as their standard, in actual practice, many people hold their opinions and preconceptions above the plain teachings of Scripture. Someone came to me before the meeting, this very meeting, and said, back to the Bible. That's like something he'd seen on TV. There's a program like that. I will just tell you something very interesting. How can you say back to the Bible when you don't follow the Bible? So I'm going to give you this illustration, and it goes with yesterday. If you read the 19th chapter of Exodus, you get a picture of something incredible. The Israelites are all camped around Mount Sinai. God, as we say in the South, was fixing to give the Ten Commandments. So this is really a big deal. I think they made a yellow ribbon like the police tape all the way around the mountain, because God said, draw a line, and nobody, no animal, no person crosses that line or they lose their life. It's a big deal. Then a big dark cloud comes down over Mount Sinai. And then lightning starts flashing, and God starts talking, and the whole earth shakes. That's what it was like when God gave the Ten Commandments. Everybody understand that? If God was going to change it, He would have done something just like that again. He didn't. It's real simple. What we have in the Old Testament is what Jesus and the disciples used as their Bible, what they were encouraged to study, as you know. I want to give you a couple of little illustrations here. We're told to study to show ourselves approved unto God. This is 2 Timothy 2:15. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This is why we study, so that we can rightly divide the word of truth. If God is in control of everything, He didn't just create it, He sustains it, then we understand something. Heaven and earth, He said, shall pass away, but My word shall not pass away. This is Matthew 24:35. We understand that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And that's 2 Timothy 3:16-17. We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses, they said, of His majesty. Now, this is the real interesting one. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now, listen to what this means. If I am the only person that you've ever heard say something, I am wrong. Because it's not a private interpretation. I might give some more nuances or some more information about it. Do you understand? But the fact is, it's not private. The prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. I want to tell you something interesting before I tell you about William Miller. And I know this writing is rather small, so I'll read it for you. But listen to this. What would happen if a person actually immersed themselves in the Bible and studied its message for himself? I'm going to give you the testimony of William Miller at age 34. He was a farmer and a businessman. He considered himself a deist. That is, he believed in natural law and morality, but he denied the existence of the Creator. But he decided to study the Bible to see whether or not he could disprove some of it, and to also talk with friends who believed in the Bible. Here's his report of that study. He said, I saw that the Bible did bring to view just such a Savior as I needed, and I was perplexed to find how an uninspired book should develop principles so perfectly adapted to the wants of a fallen world. I was constrained to admit that the Scriptures must be a revelation from God. They became my delight, and in Jesus I found a friend. You know, that's what he wanted to have us happen, to find him as a friend. The Savior became to me the chiefest among 10,000, and the Scriptures, which before were dark and contradictory, now became the lamp to my feet and the light to my path. My mind became settled and satisfied. I found the Lord God to be a rock in the midst of the ocean of life, The Bible now became my chief study, and I can truly say I searched it with great delight. Isn't that incredible? I had the opportunity to talk with a person that shall remain nameless, obviously, some time ago. It's only about 3 weeks ago. It was a lady my age who had become involved in computer chat rooms and spent hours talking to people on the computer. Now, this is kind of interesting to me, but she enjoyed it. How would you ever get interested in the Bible to that extent? Would getting into it be a good way to try? Seems to me it would. I found the half was never told me. He said, I wondered why I had not seen its beauty and glory before, and I marveled that I could ever have rejected it. I found everything revealed that my heart could desire and a remedy for every disease of the soul. I lost all taste for other reading and applied my heart to get wisdom from God. That's from Great Controversy, page 319. Very, very interesting when you see that. To me, Jesus and the New Testament writers obviously talked about the same thing, but I'm going to go on to the book Education. I mentioned this earlier. I want you just to jot it down. Education, page 126. This is where the creative energy that brought the world into existence is in the Word of God. Now, here's something interesting. There's all kinds of things out there teaching people to go this way or that way. We're told in Great Controversy, before accepting any doctrine or precept, we should demand a plain, thus saith the Lord, in its support. Have you ever been to an adult Sabbath school lesson study where the teacher started the class and then everyone shared their opinion? Well, I see it this way, or I see it that way. I remember being in a class that the late Dr. Leslie Harding taught. It was a big Sabbath school class, and every time someone gave an answer, guess what he said? What's the text for that? Where is it in the Bible? His real way of saying it is, got a text? What's the text? In other words, there's several hundred people here, and if we asked the question, we could get several hundred opinions, but wouldn't God's opinion be the best one? Got a text? That's the way it really needs to be. Do you have a text for its support? We have these awesome prophets. These are just artist conception of the Apostle John, the one who saw the revelation, I saw heaven open. It's incredible when you think about that. Daniel and his great prophecies. And I want to tell you a story that to me is very, very incredible. On May 7, 1999, most of you here present remember this in the news, during the bombing of Belgrade, Yugoslavia by the NATO forces as part of the so-called war on Kosovo, two pilots in a single one of these B-2 stealth bombers took aim on the Serbs Federal Directorate of Supply and Procurement building. And seconds later, from this stealth bomber that to most radars was invisible, they dropped three 2,000-pound bombs and scored a direct hit on their target. Isn't it interesting how they can guide these things now with radio right down a smokestack or something? Really, really incredible. Mission accomplished, they thought. But wait a minute, the map they were using was outdated. Someone had failed to note that the year before, the Chinese embassy had moved into that building. All the current tourist maps had the Chinese embassy at its new location, but the CIA and the Pentagon had used an old map by mistake. The result was, as you remember from the news stories, three Chinese journalists were killed and 20 others in the embassy were wounded. But the collateral damage of that was even equally significant. Thousands of Chinese demonstrated for days in front of the U.S. embassy in Beijing, broke out almost every window in the ambassador's residence and in the embassy by throwing rocks, Molotov cocktails, and paint inside. The situation put a southern boy, Jim Sasser, and his wife, who was the ambassador there, and their staff in a position of real fear for their lives, all because someone used the wrong map. Using the wrong map has fatal consequences. But when such consequences involve our eternal life, the stakes are even higher. The map is the only, the Bible is the only reliable map when we're seeking our eternal destiny. So it's the ultimate authority. I'm not going to take the time to read this little statement, but it talks about before accepting anything, you take God's word. It's Great Controversy 595. But I'm going to show you this one. I mentioned it yesterday in my seminar, but most of you probably have seen it as well. And I've just underlined the relevant portion. None but those who have fortified the mind with the truths of the Bible will stand through the last great conflict. Now, what does the word none mean? No one. No one but those who fortified their mind with the truths of the Bible will stand through the last great conflict. To every soul will come the searching test, shall I obey God rather than men? The decisive hour is even now at hand. Are our feet planted on the rock of God's immutable word? Are we prepared to stand firm in defense of the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus? That's the question. So I think we ought to understand what the Bible says. I think there are three reasons. I'm going to close with this. There are three reasons why or how we can fortify our minds. The first one, thy word I have hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. The word of God in our heart is actually a barricade against sin. It fortifies us against sin. When you see the big picture, for example, you just say, do I really want to engage in this and jeopardize my eternal life or my relationship with God Almighty? You know, it's very important. You've hid the word in your heart. And that's something about character transformation. There's another one. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So the second reason that you fortify your heart is so that you are ready and active to give your testimony. Why you believe. In other words, are we worshiping on the Jewish Sabbath? You understand, of course, that the Sabbath was given a couple thousand years before there was ever a Jew on the earth. It's an amazing thing that you understand that. When you read through the Bible, you can easily see that. Another one is a very interesting one also. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I believe that it's very important that we understand God wants us to know what truth is. God said of himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He also says, thy word is truth. So God is in the book. And when we study the Bible, we have an encounter with Almighty God. The reason that I'm telling you this is yesterday I told you about the ratio of 100 to 1. Now, the 100 to 1 ratio is 100 people in a group of Christians, not the world at large, just Christians. 99 are worshiping on Sunday. One is worshiping on Sabbath. Do you understand? This is very, very important to understand. Why does 1% of the people worship on Sabbath? Why do 1%? Because it's in this book. And it is the ultimate and only standard for Christian faith and practice. Is that true? Many people, I mean, evangelists for years have offered $1,000 to someone to show them a text in the Bible where Jesus changed the Sabbath. It isn't in there. And so if we want to follow God's word, we must uphold the scriptures. And it is very important also that we have this standard so that when we are put in difficult places, we'll be able to understand it. Somebody asked me yesterday, do you think you could answer any question that someone asks you? What's the obvious answer? No. But if you've fortified your mind with God's word, God has promised you, when that time comes, I will give you the words to say. That's three times mentioned in the Bible. Very amazing. But I think when you get my age, I used to be able to speak fast and talk about a lot of different things and so on. Now I forget people's names even. I mean, it's incredible. But do you understand? It's kind of like your hard drives having a hard time thinking of things. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Well, I'm just going to tell you, wouldn't you like God to be able to step in and bring that right to the forefront right away? It can only happen if it's already in there. That's the whole point. So I want to thank God today. This is really, really incredible. For taking the time and energy to inspire those strange men from shepherds to lawyers to making a book that we can all read and study and count on as the way, the guidebook, not from Mount Katahdin all the way down to Springer Mountain, Georgia, or the other way, but from earth to heaven. This is the way. Walk ye in it, the Bible says. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for the guidance of your word and for the miraculous preservation of the word that we have it today, so easy to read and so easily accessible. I want to ask, Father, that you will give each person here the commitment and conviction from your Spirit to spend more time in the Word, to spend time reading through it every year, to spend time studying on a regular basis, and to spend time getting to know you as the author inside. I thank you for the time we've had together. May you dismiss us now with your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.